All right, my battery shows 2, so we should be good for another hour. Are we recording? Okay, we're good. How about that? Let's get off the internet. And get back to church discipline. Or we should say, let's get out of church discipline. And all right. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Near the back of your New Testaments, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. The last few books of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2. Of all the things that we have examined for church discipline, we've gone through a total of 9 passages. This is the 8th of the 9. We've seen reasons why church discipline is necessary. In 1 Corinthians 5, it's necessary because, like leaven, sin will influence other believers in the church. And so there's an internal reason why church discipline is necessary, that sin will spread. There are other reasons why it is necessary, and we've seen an assortment of them from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians to Matthew. That's Matthew 18, our third passage. Titus chapter 3, the nature of the factious man and the factions and schisms and divisions that can then arise and why church discipline becomes necessary there. 2 Thessalonians 3, the idle person, the one that's not working but acting like a busybody. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the elder who needs church discipline when he's out of line. Galatians chapter 6, the objective being restoration. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. That Galatians 6 passage is so important, I think we have referenced it in every single study on church discipline. Leading up to this morning at the 9:30 hour, where we finally turned to the passage and actually looked at the verses. But we've gone for 2 weeks now talking about it, talking about church discipline, and I think the Galatians 6 passage has been referenced every single time as being a fundamental passage that defines what we're doing and why we're doing it. But now, reaching point H in the outline, this is under Roman numeral 2, our development and application, main point H. The passage is 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. We find a whole separate reason why a church discipline becomes necessary. Now, admittedly, this is a passage that does not typically brought into a study on church discipline, but it is one that when we recognize the pattern and we recognize the principles we've seen in these other passages, we can see where the tie would come in. It says in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." We are in warfare. The angelic conflict is battle. Each one of us were ushered into that warfare the moment we were saved. Verse 12 says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Now, we can approach this verse on an individual basis, and that is the primary application here of this passage, written to individual believers. We're all aliens, we're all strangers, we're to live the Christian way of life individually. But we can also approach this verse corporately, collectively, as a body of believers in Christ, at Austin Bible Church, for example. Keep your behavior, your group behavior, your collective behavior, your local church behavior, excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, in the context of a corporate application of this verse, a collective application of this verse, the good deeds that they would then observe would be the church discipline as it's applied. Recognizing that when sin creeps into an assembly, that we don't tolerate it, we don't stand for it, we don't excuse it, we deal with it. And we deal with it individually, we deal with it with groups of 2 or 3, we deal with it with the whole church body, and ultimately, if all of that has fallen short, then we remove the evildoer from our midst. Reason being is because if we allow him to stay in the church, we ourselves may stumble as the leaven spreads, but also our witness to the community is totally gone, totally destroyed. All right? So, turn with me now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's take this concept back to what we're dealing with our man of incest here. It is actually reported, or it is universally reported, that there is fornication among you, and fornication of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. So you see why I'm taking that 1 Peter passage that references the Gentiles and our responsibility to be a witness and testimony to them, and I'm bringing it back now into this passage and tying it in with our responsibility to exercise church discipline. Because failure to do so is a horrible witness to this world. If we, as a church, don't maintain divine standards, then what are we really doing? How can we possibly have any kind of fruit, any kind of salt and light to this world system if we tolerate activity within the assembly that is worse than even the worldly standards? Okay? The worldly standards wouldn't even tolerate the incest that was being tolerated and boasted about in Corinth. Even Gentiles had laws against that. Even under the Roman law, you couldn't marry your father's wife. The Romans would let you get away with an awful lot. They were a pretty pagan culture. They had a lot of lasciviousness, a lot of licentiousness. But this was something that even they wouldn't put up with. A fornication of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, it is a universal report. He wasn't just hearing it from, you know, a letter that he received from a church member of Corinth, but he heard it from one place, another place, a third place. Everybody was telling him about it. It had become common knowledge. Did you hear about this guy in Corinth? It had become common knowledge. And as we spoke of last hour, this world loves to celebrate failure, particularly among a Christian. See, something comes up with a big guy, you know, a guy like a televangelist kind of guy, a Jimmy Swaggart kind of guy, or, you know, these guys that set themselves up on these pedestals, and then it turns out, you know, they got all this other sin stuff going on. Okay? It shouldn't be a newsflash that the person's a sinner, because we're all sinners. But the spectacular way that the media loves to just run with it, all right, and take these men that admittedly have set themselves up for kind of that kind of criticism, okay? And you better believe that it becomes front page news when certain things happen among the clergy or among a church, if it was to be tolerated and in a local assembly. We must maintain our witness. The biblical application of church discipline is required in order to maintain a public witness to this fallen world. If we don't hold to God's norms and standards, then why are we here? What separates us from a worldly association? What separates us from the Eagles or the you know, some fraternal order or some earthly club in town? If we don't hold fast to divine norms and standards, if we don't maintain and earnestly defend the faith that has been once and for all delivered unto the saints. There's a reason why we're here. It's not a social organization. We're here as the pillar and support of the truth, the household of God. We've got to live that way, or we've lost all witness. The battlefield is the soul. The volitional battlefield is the soul. And since we are a body made up of individual souls, it's imperative that we love one another and bear one another's burdens, as we looked at in Galatians chapter 6. That volitional battlefield is the soul. And ultimately speaking, I can't control any other volition. I can come alongside. I can offer encouragement. I can offer a rebuke if it's needed. I can pray with. I can pray for. But that battlefield is going to be conducted in each believer's soul. So it's important that we are here to support one another in the battles that each one of us face on a daily basis. And then finally, as we're running out of time, we came to point three. Church discipline and the restoration of repentant believers are key procedures for waging war in the angelic conflict. It's often been said that Christians are the only soldiers that shoot their wounded. You ever heard that phrase? You know, someone's down and, legalistic believer can come along in pride and kick them when they're down with a condemnation attitude, judgment in your heart, looking down on a believer in his weakness and his sin problem and in his struggle. See, that's not what that believer needs. He needs to be picked up. He doesn't need to be kicked. And yet, in so many churches, believers get real good at shooting our own wounded, and it's a tragic thing. We are in conflict. And church discipline is a procedure that is employed to rescue captives that have been taken captive. What an opportunity you have. I mean, think about some Hollywood movie. Think about Rambo or some other unbelievable thing. Think about, you know, some super stud commando soldier like, you know, Schwarzenegger or whatever, and you got your machine guns and you go out there and you march 100 miles behind enemy lines and you kill a bunch of people and you rescue a bunch of prisoners and you fly them out of there and you're the hero because you rescued a bunch of prisoners of war. All right, well, that's fantasy. That's unreality. That's, you know, Hollywood. But the reality is, though, we do have prisoners of war in the angelic conflict every day. When believers go negative, they go carnal, they go continuously carnal. I'm not talking about an individual personal sin that you commit once and you confess it and you restore it back to fellowship. We're not talking about an individual sin. We're talking about that pattern of sin that's repeated, that's unconfessed, unrepentant, that has put you into that cycle of darkness. That's a prisoner of war in the angelic conflict. So join me in 2 Timothy and we'll look at this. 2 Timothy 2 verses 24 through 26. Now, Paul is giving these instructions to Timothy, and so we recognize that this would be a primary activity for a pastor, and yet the Lord's bondservant in verse 24 is not limited to only pastors or only deacons. We're all bondservants of the Lord. You know, the moment you placed your faith in Christ and you were redeemed out of the slave market of sin, well, who purchased you? You're now his bondservant as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. That becomes important. A lot of carnal believers are going to want to pick fights with you. I got an email last week. Guy had all kinds of issues he was bringing to my attention. And at first I thought he had legitimate questions, so I started writing him back. Turned out he didn't want to hear anything on my end. He just told me to shut up. Okay. He wasn't writing me to get any kind of questions answered. He was just writing me to spread some slander and gossip about a different pastor. Okay? And, you know, I'm not here to pick that fight. Or if you pick it with me, I'm not here to fight it. What would that achieve? The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness. This was the key element we saw in Galatians chapter 6, if you recall, to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, where it says in Galatians 6, brethren, even if any one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself also, lest you be tempted. That gentleness is so important. If you're dealing with a believer in prolonged carnality, okay, just think back. If you had a time in your life, times past, maybe where you weren't walking in truth, where you had an extended period of carnality, okay? Maybe you never had a period in your life like that, but chances are there was some time that was similar to that, okay? And you had an extended period of carnality or an extended period where you really weren't walking in the light or growing in the truth. Oftentimes, believers in those circumstances are fragile. They're very fragile. They're hurt. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed. Maybe it's a sin pattern that they really feel like they should be grown out of by now. They're embarrassed because they got teaching. They know what to do. And yet they're just not doing it. And the sin keeps beating them up and throwing them down. And then finally, you know, you get through it. The Lord's faithful and He gets you through it. But if you're dealing with a believer like this, recognize that they may be very touchy. Fragile, irritated, especially if you come alongside and offer to pray for them and they snap at you. Like, what are you talking about? I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a drinking problem. I'm not on drugs. What are you talking about? You know? And they go into a denial mode. All you did was come alongside to say, hey, I want to pray with you. I want to lift you up. So it takes gentleness. It takes kindness. Notice how much of this is the fruit of the Spirit. You got kindness, patience, gentleness. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now, there's a difference between quarreling and correcting. The corrective hand is just simply speaking the truth in love, and we'll get into that in our conclusion to this study. But with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps, maybe it will, maybe it won't, God knows, we don't know, but if perhaps, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. You may not get anywhere. Or you might. You can't know. But obviously, if you just close your mouth and write them off and just, you know, give up on them, then you're not going to get anywhere. So we don't write anybody off. And we don't just throw up our hands and say, oh, well. But in love, we approach our believer in trouble and say, how can I help? How can I pray? If perhaps God may grant them repentance, maybe he will, maybe he won't. That's his business. Maybe this person will be restored to fellowship. Maybe they're going to die the sin and the death. We don't know that. Not one of us has apostolic prerogative and authority to just simply deliver somebody to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. We have the responsibility to come alongside and with gentleness correct those who are in opposition. Perhaps God will grant repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses. I like that phrase. They may come to their senses. Okay? I had a couple of stupid years when I was 18 and 19, but on my 20th birthday, I like to think of that as my come to my senses moment when I finally said, you know, this is stupid. It's vanity of vanities. It's dumb. What am I doing? I wasn't raised this way. All right? And I remember thinking, you know, I'm 20. That was an age that no longer had a teen attached to the, you know, to the number. First 6 or 7 years, I had a teen attached to that number, you know, 13, 14. You know, but when I turned 20, wait a minute, there was no more teen. There's no, it wasn't a 20 teen, okay, or 10 teen, or however that works. Not that I should have been, you know, I had a license to be stupid at 18 and 19, but for whatever reason, it was that 20th birthday that just hit me like a ton of bricks and said, you're wasting your life. What are you doing? God didn't save you for this. God's got a plan for you. Say, come to their senses, like the prodigal son out there. He's kind of hungry, and the pig slop looks pretty tasty, and he realizes, you know, this is wrong. Come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, this is a believer held captive. So I've had some people try to tell me these are unbelievers here. Unbelievers are not prisoners. Unbelievers are born in bondage. Unbelievers are citizens of this fallen world. They're not prisoners of this fallen world. They're citizens of this age. They're called the sons of this age. They thrive in this age. This is a passage that's dealing with brothers, dealing with those that have been held captive, those that are no longer walking according to their senses. In other words, you got to have sense first before you can come back to your senses. Right? Okay? This is a believer who has to be saved first before he can get back to the truth that he is supposed to be walking in. And so church discipline is important. It's required in the angelic conflict to keep a witness to the external world and then to get brothers back when they're walking in darkness and on the verge of flaming out. Our final passage now comes in the book of James. Main point I, James 5. James 5. And I'm glad we got here on a Sunday morning, 10:45 service. It's a passage that gets so confused in a lot of people's thinking. And what a privilege and blessing we have to be in the body of Christ. And the opportunity we have to prove ourselves doers of the Word, to live for His glory. So many things. James is the book, New Testament book of wisdom. It's like the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. You got Proverbs in the Old Testament, other wisdom literature like Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That's all Old Testament examples of what's called wisdom literature. It's a genre of Scripture. Well, in the New Testament, the book of James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament, filled with practical application, filled with daily admonishments, filled with a tremendous amount of wisdom. And I'm headed for verses 16, 19, and 20, but before we can handle that, we have to understand what's going on here. This is a passage that is urging prayer, urging patience and observing prayer. So, as we outline this, it says, verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains." All right? Now, I'm not a farmer. I'm not even close. But I can illustrate this. I at least understand this. I'm about the least agricultural person here in this room. I'm like the anti-farmer. Okay? To my knowledge, I have never planted anything that sprouted, grew, or lived. All right? But I understand the concept. I've read books. Okay? That the farmer doesn't go right out and plant, you know, a crop of corn in his fields, and then, you know, he doesn't do that in the morning and then go out in the afternoon and reap his harvest. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't just come up in the same day. Doesn't even come up the next day. It comes up in its season, comes up in its time. All right? The farmer waits for the precious produce. And this is the kind of patience that we have in waiting until the coming of the Lord. The Christian way of life is the daily expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ. Wow. Let me say that again. The Christian way of life is the life... I can't even say it a second time straight. It is the life of daily expectation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And I woke up this morning... and I found myself presented with a new day. He did not come for us during the night. I went to sleep hoping to hear the trumpet and be awakened from sleep and be caught up to heaven. But since that didn't happen, I woke up this morning and a whole new day is set before me. And I can have a little disappointment in the morning that I wasn't called home during the night, but then I can say, okay, Lord, not my will but thine be done. I got one more day worth of work to do then. Maybe today will be the day. And we might not even have the whole day. So I want to redeem this morning. I want to redeem this hour, expecting that today is the day that Christ is going to return. And this is the aspect of patience. It says, you too be patient in verse 8, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. In all likelihood, James was the very first book written in the New Testament. And then, if not James and Galatians, but I think James was the very first New Testament book written. 26 other books got written. 2,000 years have now gone by, or at least 1,900 years have gone by, since the New Testament has been brought to a close. How much nearer is it if James says the coming of the Lord is near? Well, I know today it's one day closer. This morning when I woke up, the coming of the Lord was one day closer. So I need to have this kind of perspective in my prayer life. And this whole passage is about prayer. Keep that in mind. Don't get confused by the healing part that's in here, because the healing part that's in here is incorporated within the prayer passage that fills this entire section. So you too be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You know, we develop such mental attitude sin against our fellow believers for what? And with such stupid reasons, and failing to recognize on an eternal scale that judgment can be today. I may have to answer for it today. I can hear the trumpet before the end of this Bible class and be caught up to give an account, and I still hold mental attitude sin against my brother? I don't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ if I still hold mental attitude sin against my brother. This concept of imminency and urgency and the eternal perspective puts a whole lot of other things in context. It allows me to relax about a lot of other things. Maybe I've been offended. Maybe I've been legitimately offended. But you know something, it was paid for by the blood of Christ. Am I going to hold a grudge? Am I going to let that offense against me destroy my mental attitude and my walk with the Lord? I think this passage helps to put a lot of things into the proper context, all right? Subpoint one, anticipation of the rapture. motivates believers to patiently strengthened hearts. I want to have a patiently strengthened heart. That's verses 7 through 9. You too, be patient, strengthening, or strengthen your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. How do you strengthen your heart? Well, it's described right here. Patiently waiting for the Lord. Living the Christian way of life one day at a time, patiently waiting for the Lord, and it strengthens your heart. You don't get all worried about tomorrow. You don't get all worried about the next day, all worried about all these other things. You're living for the Lord. And that today may be the day of His return, and it strengthens the heart. Are you all tied up in knots about this November? And you're all just, you're churning and you're looking at the polls and oh my goodness, you know, there was one that came out last night that had, you know, a candidate carry, you know, 14 points ahead and you're thinking, oh my, it's the end of the world. You know? And we're looking for a political deliverance. Okay? Where is our confidence? What strengthens our heart? Where is our hope? Anticipation of the rapture motivates believers to patiently strengthen their hearts, or patiently strengthened hearts, waiting day by day to hear the trumpet. That's a motivation. That puts things in perspective. That puts other things to where you think they're a great big deal, and all of a sudden you know that's really not a great big deal. Compared to eternity, who cares? Okay? Compared to eternity, does it make a difference? Or not? Okay, I've told you that story, haven't I, about the dent in my car? Are you tired of hearing these old stories? See, eventually that's when you say, you know, pastor, you got to get a new church. Or we got to get a new pastor. We need these new stories. I was 18 and bought my first car. I told you this. And parked it on the street next to our house. Couldn't park it in the driveway because cars were already in the driveway. So I had to park it on the street out front. And, well, my neighbor hit it the next morning when he was going to work. Christian man, you know, I love him in the Lord. All right? And he was backing out of his driveway like he'd done every day for 20 years, you know, and backing out of his driveway to go to work. And now all of a sudden, for the first morning ever, there's a car out there parked on the street by my house. And he didn't even see it, just backed right into the left rear quarter panel and put a huge dent, you know, in the thing. And I just got it home. My first car. I'd signed a note. I had agreed I was going to pay this thing for 5 years, and I'd signed a note and all this. And so I wake up the next morning. I didn't even hear it. I woke up the next morning, coming upstairs, and first thing my dad says is, he says, now don't fly off the handle now. And I knew just by that word, by that phrase, don't fly off the handle now, that something had happened to my car. Well, I went outside, and there was this huge dent in the corner of my car. Huge. And my dad, you know, he tried to offer some wisdom and on the eternal perspective. 10,000 years from now, what difference will it make? 10,000 years from now, what will you care about that dent? You know, point being, 10,000 years from now, we're going to be glorified in heaven, and I'm not going to care one hoot about that dent. See? So that was the perspective. And then my perspective changed later that afternoon after the insurance company got involved and I drove it over to the office and the appraiser looked at it and they cut me a check for $250 and they said, go to any body shop of your choice and that check, you know, pay to have it repaired. And I got to looking at that tiny little, you know, the little dimple in the thing. I don't need to fix that, you know. Come on. That's $250. Man. So it becomes a matter of perspective there too. What are you going to do? If today's the rapture, then don't I kind of feel stupid for holding this grudge against my brother in Christ? You know, even if it's a legitimate grudge, even if it's something he really did against me, can it be forgiven since Christ paid for it on the cross? Why am I holding this grudge? This rapture imminency and the perspective of it helps us to not be overwhelmed by the circumstances and details of life. In other words, we're not living for this world, although we have to live in this world. We're not living for this world. We're no longer of this world. And then that can lead us now into these next verses and the things that happen here. Now, we have an opportunity here for patience. And some practical applications like do not complain against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. You don't want to come under divine discipline for having a condemnation mental attitude against a brother in Christ. And then as an example, brethren of suffering and patience, take the prophets. You know, look at what Jeremiah had to go through. Look at what Isaiah had to go through. Isaiah had to walk around naked for 3 years in Jerusalem. You know, what does the Lord ask me to do? Or read about what's going on in the Sudan and what believers around the world are faced with today. And I have no grounds for complaint at all. You've heard about Job, the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. All right, do I have to go through a tough thing today? Okay, if that's what the Lord has for me. It's going to work together for good, because it's a part of all things that work together for good. He was faithful with Job, he's going to be faithful with me. Job wasn't even a part of the bride, do you realize that? I'm a part of the bride. And look how faithful he was with Job. He's certainly going to be faithful with me. Now, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Okay? Again, it keeps the whole context here in terms of the application of prayer. And whatever you're going through, whatever suffering you're going through, and if you think it's suffering, and it is, and you in your mind it's suffering, and so there you have it, pray about it. Whatever it is, he must pray. We have individual prayers for any circumstance that you're dealing with. Wherever you are, you can pray. You don't need to go to church. You don't need to get a priest. You don't need to get your pastor. You don't need anybody else to help you with it. Wherever you are, pray. You can pray in traffic. You know, and sometimes that's a good idea. You can pray. You can keep your eyes open and pray. You don't have to close your eyes to pray. Pray, keep your eyes open and pray. And whatever you're doing. I was on a gate one night when we were told that a terrorist attack was going to happen at midnight. And we were threatened. It was the anniversary of the Gaddafi Libya bombing. And we were told our missile site was called, and the specific threat was given to our missile site on a specific night that an American would die at midnight. We were told that from credible sources. And a man I got very close to by the name of David Roberts and I were assigned the 11 p.m. to 1 a.m. shift on the gate that night. So we had 1 hour either way. You know, we covered midnight pretty well. From 11 to 1, we were on that gate shack. See? So, we did a lot of praying. With our eyes open. You know, sitting in our vests and down behind the sandbags and weapons locked and loaded and ready for something to come crashing through our gate. We didn't know what was going to happen. So, you can pray anytime. Anywhere. Eyes closed, eyes open. You know, you don't have to bend on your knees or anything. Just wherever you are a priest. You are in the Holy of Holies. From the moment you were saved, you were ushered through the veil that is his flesh. So you're in the Holy of Holies already as a church-age believer priest. There you are. Offer up the prayers. Is anyone among you suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful, he is to sing praises. Keep in mind, prayer is not just for the bad parts of your life. How many believers, the only time they pray is when they're in trouble? And their prayers are all, you know, gimme, 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 or help, 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 help. And they never have the other side of the prayer life where is anyone cheerful? Sing praises. You ever have a prayer life that just sits there and tells the Lord how wonderful he is? Thanking the Lord for great things and, you know, no problems today, Lord, just checking in. I want to tell you how wonderful you are. I want to thank you for this new day. No, nothing to ask for in particular. Okay? Two sides of the prayer life there, and the individual prayer life in verse 13. But I want you to see something here, because point two in the outline, personal priestly function can expand to corporate priestly function. Personal priestly function, that's verse 13, can expand to corporate priestly function. That's verses 14 and 15. I want you to see that expansion. We saw it in church discipline where we had gradually increasing limited spheres of involvement, you know, where we expanded from 1 to 2 to 3 to the whole church. Well, just like that expanded, your prayer life can expand. Because personal prayers can become church prayers. corporate prayers. Personal priestly function can expand to corporate priestly function. Yes, you are a priest in Christ. But you're not by yourself in that. You're not the lone priest, okay? You're a part of a priesthood, which we saw from 1 Peter last hour, a royal priesthood. And so often I think Protestant Christianity emphasizes the individual believer priest, and it's true, we are individual believer priests, but we minimize the nature of the priesthood, that we are a collective body of priests under the leadership of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And so I'm a priest, you're a priest, your children are priests if they're born-again believers, okay, your wife, we've got a priesthood. So personal priestly function can expand to corporate priestly function. Is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. Now understand, this whole context is prayer. Some people get distracted by the healing thing and say this is authority to start some kind of Benny Hinn healing ministry, all right? Just keep it in its perspective. Call for the elders of the church, plural. See, we're going to go from a individual prayer ministry now to a corporate prayer ministry. You're not just wrestling with the Lord by yourself, you're wrestling with others. Okay? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. A lot of study goes into that. Oil in that day was medicinal practice. You could translate this in a loose paraphrase and say, go ahead and make use of modern medical procedures. That's fine. Modern medical procedures are fine, but let's keep it in prayer while we're at it. Because it's not the medical procedures that have the value, it's the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. See, we recognize under restoration, or what is really here, sozo, salvation, is that there might be a health issue involved, but there's also a sin issue involved. There's a spiritual battle involved. And, the doctor doesn't have a prescription for that. Okay? As far as something that it turns out in this man's case that he's under some divine discipline. Okay? Now, you don't want to jump on anybody that has a cold and say, oh, you're under divine discipline or because you have the sniffles. All right? But in this case, this person has a sin issue, and he needs to be restored. And the sickness that he was going through was the divine discipline that helped, among other things, to wake him up, to realize that he was out of the will of God. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Okay, the medical issue is really secondary to what's going on here. This is a believer that needs prayer. And he needs more than just his own personal prayers. He needs his church family praying for him. So in that context, verse 16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Okay? This is not, the public bragamonies and the public, confessions before. This is a believer who's coming in prayer with prayer needs. This is a believer who comes forward in prayer and comes into a prayer meeting with brothers and sisters in Christ that are praying with him and praying for him. And he comes along and he prays, dear Lord, I need wisdom. I need help. I need help in my marriage. I need wisdom with my wife. I need to nurture her. I need to encourage her. I need to be a better husband. Okay? And brothers in Christ are there alongside praying with you. And no one goes running out of there, out of prayer meeting, and grabs the phone and calls 100 people and says, hey, guess what? Chester was just praying for marital help. He's got a troubled marriage. Doesn't happen. It's not in this church. Better not. I won't put up for that. What is that? It's love. Praying for one another. But you got to have the humility to take something like that to a prayer meeting. You got to have the humility to recognize that you've been keeping this to yourself all this time, and this is something you want other brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside and pray with you for. See? And so you come and you pray for your needs and you pray for your struggles, and they become everybody's struggles. And so, you find, it's not just finding things out about people. I want you to hear this correctly. It's coming to know people. You know, the believers in this congregation I know the most are the ones in prayer meeting, because our souls are linked together in prayer. I'm praying with them. They're praying with me. We're wrestling over these burdens and these struggles. And they know what's on my heart because they hear me praying for it. See, and I think there's a tremendous shepherding value that happens in that. I mean, you might know factually, you might have gnosis that your pastor prays for you. That's a whole lot different than coming into a prayer meeting and praying with your pastor. Quite a bit different. And so we have this unity then that is accomplished through the expanded prayer and the expanded corporate priestly function. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I think it's remarkable, too, the one healed is not necessarily the one that's being prayed for. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. In reality, if you look at Job 42, for example, Job's test was to pray for his friends. They needed the prayer, but Job needed to offer the prayer. That was his test. They were under divine discipline. They were told to go to Job and he would pray for them, but that was his test. A lot of times if we're called upon to go through certain testings, well, guess what? It's not just our test. God has fashioned the test so that, yes, I face a test, but He's also fashioned it so that my brothers and sisters in Christ have an opportunity to come alongside and help bear that burden. It becomes their test also. A lot of tests that our wives are facing, they wouldn't have to face it so long if us husbands would wake up and realize we're supposed to be praying for them. See? And instead of grumbling and saying, well, when are you going to get over this? Maybe. Hello, wake up. Maybe. The Father is prolonging what it is your wife is going through because He's trying to get your attention. Dummy. You know? Wake up and pray for her. Wake up and minister. This test would have been over 6 months ago if you'd have finally caught on to the program and learned what you were supposed to learn. For her, it was undeserved suffering. It was your test, not hers. Just a thought, okay? Personal, point three. Personal prayer struggles can become corporate prayer struggles by taking such prayer burdens to your elders and the entire body of Christ in corporate prayer. Personal prayer struggles can become corporate prayer struggles by taking such prayer burdens to your elders, we saw that in verses 14 and 15, and the entire body of Christ in corporate prayer. Verses 16, verses 19 and 20. It's not just we have elders in view in verses 14 and 15, and it's good. It's good to take things to your pastor. It's good to if you're faced with a dilemma, you're faced with a decision, you're burdened over something, you're seeking the Lord's will. That's something that why wrestle with that alone? Take it to your pastor. Let him pray over it with you. See if he's given some like-mindedness to the answer you get. That's called confirmation in divine guidance. You know, it's just, if it's happened once, it's happened 100 times, you know, that someone comes up to me and says, well, Pastor, I've made a decision. First thing I think is, uh-oh. Yep, we're going to become missionaries to Botswana, and we're leaving tomorrow, and et cetera, et cetera. I'm like, oh, really? I had no idea you were considering such a thing. Okay? You know, it's somewhat helpful if you are wrestling with a decision in the will of God, do include your church family in that. Pray over it. Wrestle over it together. Because circumstances and details may come up in your life, or a leading of the Lord may happen, or, you know, an element of teaching may apply there. And now, the Holy Spirit may be communicating. It may be that, you know, there was an awful lot of that was happening back when we were teaching about service, about Christian service. And the teaching that we had in the local assembly pricked an awful lot of consciences and believers, and started saying, you know, I need to be doing something in terms of service. And that's the way it works, as the Word of God was ministering to the body. And then we can come together and pray over certain things. And this is just kind of a side note in terms of divine guidance, but if you're convicted of something and your wife's not, well, maybe that's a message. Maybe that's something to think about. Okay, maybe the Lord's saying, slow down, think this through. All right, now, it may not be. It may be that. That's a test, and the Lord's leading you, and your wife needs some encouragement. But generally, like-mindedness is a good thing. Okay? But if your wife thinks it's a mistake, and your pastor thinks it's a mistake, and four deacons say this is nuts, and, you know, others in the prayer meeting are saying, you know, I'm not really sure about this, that's a part of divine guidance. That's what God has provided for us in terms of like-mindedness, to say, wait a minute. Is this truly the will of God that we're pursuing? So, personal prayer struggles can become corporate prayer struggles. Notice verse 16, as we read it already. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The example there being Elijah. And you talk about a crybaby, and a guy that felt sorry for himself, and a guy that ran from a woman and did everything else, terrified of Jezebel, and blamed God that he was the last living prophet, and went off to a cave to go kill himself. And the Lord was faithful. Sent that still small voice and talked to Jeremiah. Said, quit feeling sorry for yourself. And he's the example of righteous prayer. He prayed and it did not rain for 6 months. He prayed again and the sky poured forth rain. Do we have that kind of prayer? Do we have that kind of faith? My brethren, this goes to all believers. If anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, it's the same thing that we had in Matthew. It doesn't have to be a pastor, doesn't have to be a deacon, just a believer, a brother, and you see a brother hurting, and you turn him back, you've won your brother. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. We call this operational death. You've brought them back from carnality. You've brought them back from that cycle of walking in darkness, to where one sin is built upon by another sin, built upon by another sin. Cover a multitude of sins. Well, we'll deal with this. We'll come back to this again Wednesday night, and then we will proceed to Roman numeral 3, our summary and conclusion. Church discipline is a communication of love. And we'll wrap up our study. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. Thank you for the privilege we have to come together in prayer, one with another, to lift one another up, to wrestle with you. We are called upon to do so. You give us such vivid parables to pester you repeatedly, continuously, to not let go until we receive the answer. And Father, to do so collectively as a group, as a priesthood of believers in Christ. I pray that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, to understand the impact and privilege and blessing we have of corporate prayer. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask that today might be the day that Christ returns. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and we pray in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right.